Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3, I'll read verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul offered this prayer for the Ephesian believers, and his great concern here, as with all of his prayers recorded for us in the New Testament, was for the spiritual growth and progress of these believers in the Christian life. And it is a most remarkable prayer that the apostle makes here. It is a prayer that is looking to all three persons of the Trinity to come and help us and do their work in us as believers. The first petition is for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in the inner man in verse 16, that the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The second petition is for the indwelling of Jesus Christ in our hearts in the beginning of verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the third petition is for the fullness of God the Father, down at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Three petitions centered on three persons, each person of the Trinity. And we should not pass over this too quickly, because it is a most amazing thing that all three persons of the Blessed Trinity are involved and committed to our salvation. The great and mighty God of heaven and earth, the God who is three divine persons united in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity committed to us and in our salvation. In general, we would say this, that it is God the Father who plans salvation, it is God the Son who accomplished salvation, and it is God the Holy Spirit who applies salvation. If we turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment, we see that Paul has already spoken in these terms in the beginning of this letter, back in chapter 1 in verse 4. He says, just as he, that is God the Father, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here we have God the Father planning salvation. It was God the Father who ordained that there should be a way of salvation, and the Father elected his people and chose them in Jesus Christ. And then in the fullness of time, God the Son came into the world to accomplish salvation by his death upon the cross. And we read of this down in verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. And then in the life of each of God's elect, In their lives, the Holy Spirit comes and applies salvation through the gospel. They hear the word of God, they hear the gospel, and they hear it not just in words only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul brings this up down in verse 13. He says, "In him, in Christ again, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having all also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit was given to them, they were sealed in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise. So salvation does not come from just one person of the Trinity, but all three persons of the Trinity involved and committed to the great work of bringing us as dead sinners into his glorious and eternal kingdom. The Father planned salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. All of this came from an eternal counsel of the Trinity. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit determining how sinful men would be saved. It took an eternal counsel. It took a counsel of the Trinity in the first creation, in Genesis chapter 1, to make us in his own image. Then God said, "Let us make them in our image according to our likeness." And in the same way, it took a counsel of the Trinity to determine that there would be a way of salvation, and all three persons of the Trinity are committed, involved in our salvation. But when we say that the Father planned, and the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation, we must never think of these as works of the persons of the Trinity that are in time past, and that they do not continue as ongoing works of the persons, each person of the Trinity, in our lives today, especially when we think of the Father and the Son. It is not that God the Father planned salvation in eternity, and now God the Father simply sits back passively and is not concerned about the ongoing progress of our salvation. And it is not that God the Son came into the world and accomplished salvation in his death upon the cross, and now he is exalted back into heaven at the right hand of God, and he has no more work to do in us. We turn back to the great prayer that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 3. And what lies behind this prayer is the most astonishing reality of the continuing and the ongoing work of all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And this is what the apostle is praying for, that the Spirit would continue his great work in us, that he would renew us and strengthen us with his divine power, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that the Son of God, would increase and deepen his indwelling in us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that the Father would grant all of these things, and we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is what we are praying for in this prayer, for the continuing and the ongoing progress of the work of all three persons of the Trinity in us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each in their own distinctive works of grace in us. In our previous sermons, we've considered the first petition in verse 16, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We've begun to look at the second petition, beginning in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And last week we looked at the second half of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The only grace that is mentioned here in this prayer is love. It is the one goal and the one end for which the apostle prays. It is the only blessing of the Holy Spirit, of the Blessed Trinity, that Paul is requesting to come to us, and it is that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And it is as if this is what Paul was saying in this prayer. This is the one thing that I desire above all other things, that these Ephesian believers would be rooted and grounded in love. And Paul prays in this way because love is the foremost and it is the highest, the preeminent grace of the Christian life. There are certainly other graces in the Christian life which are good and necessary. But Paul does not pray here that we would be rooted and grounded in knowledge, though knowledge is necessary. And he does not pray that we would be rooted and grounded in perseverance, though we must have perseverance. He prays only that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Because love is above all other graces. And this is what every Christian needs if we would grow and make progress in the Christian life, to be rooted and grounded in love. The love that Paul speaks of at the end of verse 17 is love in its broadest sense, of love to God and love to our Lord Jesus and love to one another. Last week we considered that phrase, rooted in love. And like a fruit tree must have its roots that go deep into the soil to bring up the nutrients of the good soil so that the tree can bear good fruit, so our hearts must be rooted in the good soil of love if we would bear good fruit in the Christian life. And we looked at love to Christ as the soil, the motive, out of which everything we do in the Christian life must grow. And we saw the importance of it in the Gospels when, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was invited into the home of Simon the Pharisee. And the immoral woman came in and began to wet his feet with her tears and anoint them with the oil. And Jesus explained why it was that she was willing to do such things. She had been forgiven so much that she loved Jesus much. And then Jesus, when he sent out his disciples to preach, love to him was the chief and the expression of what it meant to be a true disciple of Jesus. That one must love him above the closest relations in life, above father and son and mother and sister. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, then you will keep my commandments." Just before his ascension back into heaven, when he was on the beach with his disciples, he said to Simon Peter 3 times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That was his great concern before he ascended back into heaven. "Do you love me?" was his question 3 times to Peter. And so if we are to bear good fruit in the Christian life, then our lives must be rooted and grounded in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we see the importance of love in the second place, in that second expression where he says at the end of verse 17 that we must be those who are grounded in love. Grounded in love. The idea here is of a building which must rest upon a solid foundation so that the building is grounded. When men build a great building, a high skyscraper in one of the great cities of the world, they must make sure that the building rests upon a solid foundation. There must be bedrock underneath. so that when the great building is raised, the building can rest securely on the bedrock and be well grounded underneath. It must be strong and stable. It must have no movement or unsteadiness. And the strength of the building will be tested in time. The storms will come. The rain and the wind will blow. Perhaps a mighty hurricane will come, or a great earthquake will try to shake the building and bring it down. The building must rest upon a solid foundation. It must be well grounded. And so it is with us in the Christian life. We must be grounded in love. And the idea is of a strong and constant love that goes out from the heart of every believer to both God and to our fellow man. We must be well grounded. We must rest upon this solid foundation of love in the Christian life, because love is necessary and love will be tested in the trials and the difficulties of the Christian life. So Paul uses these two expressions to show the great importance of love in the Christian life. This is what he prays for, his great concern above all others. And we could think of this as a kind of summary of what the Christian life really is. This is what we should be. We should be those who are rooted and grounded in love. This morning, we look at that phrase, grounded in love, and we speak primarily now this morning of our love for one another in the Christian church. And there are many passages of the New Testament that we could look to, because love is so often spoken of and so prominent in the New Testament. But we do not need to go very far at all. And we can look at love as it is spoken of right here in the book of Ephesians. And that's what we'll begin to do this morning. And then what we see here is right after Paul makes this prayer, then the great grace of love is what he brings up immediately in the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul here is beginning his practical section in this epistle. And the first great concern that he has is for the unity and the peace of the church. And he tells us here that if there is to be peace and unity in the church, then there must be this grace of love. You must be rooted and grounded in love. The Ephesian church was like many churches in the New Testament. It was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and there were never two groups of people more hostile to one another than Jews and Gentiles. And back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul has already dealt with those kinds of distinctions, and he says that they've been abolished in Christ. He said, He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. And he has reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity that existed between them. The church today, as we know it, does not have these divisions of Jews and Gentiles like it did in the days of the apostles. But nevertheless, the devil is always eager to create other sources of divisions and strife in the church so that the peace and the unity of the church will be disrupted. It must always be guarded, and that's what Paul deals with here. In verse 1, he exhorts the believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is the great privilege, the highest blessing that has come to every believer, that God the Father in heaven has himself called us to himself through his beloved Son and through the gospel. The Father has called us. He has called us out of the world. We were in the world. We were living according to the world. But God the Father came to us when we were in the world, and he called us out of the world to come and enter into his kingdom. The greatest privilege and blessing that could ever come to any sinner in this world is to be called by God the Father. And with that great blessing comes great responsibility that we should walk in his kingdom worthy of the great calling with which we have been called. And then in verse 2, he mentions 5 spiritual graces which are necessary for the peace and the unity of the church. With all humility, he says. All humility. Humility is a proper attitude about ourselves in which we do not think too highly of ourselves. We think of ourselves as we ought. We are aware of our own dependence. We are aware of our own smallness, our lack of any merit before God, our insignificance, in a sense. And we are willing. The person who has all humility is willing to take the place of a lowly servant in the church of Jesus Christ. With all humility. And then he says, with gentleness. Gentleness is mildness. It is a quiet restraint under provocation. It is a calmness of spirit. It is a person who is not pushy or self-assertive or harsh with others, and a person who is not always trying to make sure their own rights are defended. Gentleness. And then he mentions 3rd, patience. Sometimes it is translated long suffering. And what that means is that we suffer for a long time under the pain of provocations by others. Patience means that one is willing to be hurt, not just once by others, but one is willing to be hurt again and again without resentment or taking any kind of revenge or complaint against the person. The one who is patient, he is not quickly irritated by the offenses of others. He does not strike back when others offend him. God is certainly patient with us. He suffers long with us. He is patient, and the patient person is always more concerned about the good of others than he is about his own feelings. Then in the 4th place, Paul mentions showing forbearance. And forbearance further explains what patience is, because the person with forbearance is able to overlook the weaknesses, the offenses, the failures, and the sins of others. He is willing to cover them. He is willing to pass over them when he sees them. Forbearance. But then Paul tells us at the end of verse 4 that all of this is to be done in love. This patience and showing forbearance to one another, it is to be done in love. And love is mentioned here last because love is above all these other things. It is necessary. It is love itself that produces the patience and the forbearance. We may think of it as love being the soil. And what are the plants that grow and are nourished from that soil of love? The 2 plants that grow are patience and forbearance. Without love, there could be no patience and forbearance. There must be this soil of love, and so we must be rooted and grounded in love so that we would have this patience and this forbearance with one another. This is the love that Peter speaks of when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. And it is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love is patient and love is kind, and love does not seek its own, and love is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. So all of these graces that are mentioned here in verse 2, they are the fruit that comes from love. And the church, the members of the church, they must be diligent, he says in verse 13. They must be diligent. They must labor, they must make effort to have these graces, being diligent, he says. Being diligent to preserve the unity in the bond, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that the Holy Spirit desires, if it is to take place, then what Paul is saying here in the prayer that he has just offered is that the members of the church must be rooted and grounded in love. That prayer that he has just made, it must be answered if there is to be the graces that he mentions here in chapter 4 and verse 2. If we look down to the end of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 30 through 31. And Paul says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In verse 31, Paul lists various sins, sins that take place between people in their relationships to one another. And they are ugly and they are harmful sins. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. But who is the apostle speaking to in verse 31? He is speaking to believers. He is speaking to believers about these kinds of sins. What a sad thing it is. What a sad thing it is that he must speak to believers about these kinds of sins. But these are the sins that remain within us. And to whom is Paul speaking? These are sins that arise between people. And who is he speaking to? Who is he referring to that these sins would rise between them? Not just us with people in the world. That may be true. But what Paul is speaking of here is these sins arising between believers in the same body of Christ, in the church. What a very great tragedy such a thing is. These are not sins that we would want to even admit exist in us. But we deceive ourselves if we say it is not so. We would like to think very much better of ourselves. We would like to pretend that perhaps these kinds of sins have actually been eradicated from us. Perhaps regeneration has removed them from us. Perhaps the process of sanctification has taken them all away so that we do not need to be concerned about these sins any longer. But it is not so. However great regeneration is, and however wonderful the process of sanctification really is, these are the sins that still exist in the hearts of believers in the church. And as long as we are in this world, we will be prone to them. And this is what happens often in churches. Too often people sin against one another, and the sins are not forgiven, and offenses are taken, and grudges are held onto, and they fester, and then we become the contradiction of what we ought to be. What is the solution? What is the solution to the sins of verse 31 when we are tempted by them? The only solution is found in love. And that's what Paul brings up in the following verses. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. God himself is love. He is our heavenly Father. We are his children by the new birth. We are his beloved children, and we should imitate our heavenly Father. And then he says in verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Walk in love. There's the story of a group of children in a family walking on a path. And in front of them, they have the oldest brother, their elder brother, leading the younger children along the way. Behind them is their father. They come to a Y in the road, and the children do not know which way to turn. So they look to their heavenly Father behind them, and they say, which way do we turn? And their heavenly Father says, walk in this way, walk in love. He says, follow your elder brother as he leads the way. And that's what Paul is telling us here, that our elder brother Jesus Christ has led the way, and he has loved us in a self-giving love that knew no limits, in offering himself to the death of the cross to save us from our sins. And we should now follow our elder brother, and we should walk in love. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Back in verse 32, Paul tells us how love acts, how love feels, and how love treats one another. He says, and be kind to one another. Be gentle, be gracious, do good, and not harm to one another. And then he says, tender-hearted, be compassionate to one another. Have pity in your heart toward your fellow believer. Be tender-hearted toward them. And then he says, forgiving each other, putting away their sins, not holding their sins against them, pardoning their sins against you, forgiving each other. And then he tells us the standard by which we should forgive, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Our love and forgiveness for one another should be patterned after the love and the forgiveness of God our Father toward us in Jesus Christ. How great is his forgiveness for us? How many sins against him has he pardoned and forgiven? We must remember how kind, how tender-hearted, compassionate, and forgiving our Heavenly Father has been toward us when we have sinned against him. Peter asked the question to Jesus of Jesus one time in the Gospels, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Peter said. Really? Peter was saying, you mean I'm supposed to forgive my brother seven times? Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. What Jesus meant is there's no limit. There's no end at which you are to give no forgiveness, no longer give forgiveness to your brothers and sisters in the church. Does God have a limit for us in which he extends forgiveness to us? Have we ever come to him and he turns us away and there is no longer any forgiveness? This is how we are to forgive one another. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When you must forgive someone who has offended you, then you remember, how many times has God forgiven you in his beloved Son? And to that extent you forgive your brother. God has forgiven us far more times than we will ever need to forgive our brethren. This is when love is really tested, isn't it? That building that's erected must rest on that solid foundation. If it is not resting on the solid foundation, it will topple when the storm comes. And that's what we must have in our hearts, because our love will be tested in the struggles, the trials, and the interactions of the Christian life. When our hearts are tested, tempted to go in the direction of the sins of verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, we must turn away from them, put them all away, and we must walk in the pathway of love. And we must have Paul's prayer answered. This is what we need when we come to this. We need the prayer of chapter 3 answered, so that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be at work in us, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so that we would walk in love and bear this good fruit. Back in verse 30, Paul tells us what happens when we allow these sins to take root in us. We grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit withdraws his presence. He withholds his comfort, his peace, his grace in our hearts. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by allowing such sins to take place in our hearts. We are to be rooted and grounded in love and put that love into practice, as he says. Now, if we look down to chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul tells us here that we are to not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Rather than grieving the Holy Spirit, now he tells us here we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The first, the greatest fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when we are filled with the Spirit, we will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And then Paul tells us as how that love will express itself in the fellowship of believers in verse 19 and following. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the fellowship of love that the Holy Spirit produces when believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul says in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he is telling us that this fellowship of love comes only from the Holy Spirit. This is where we must go. This is who we must look to, the Holy Spirit, to produce the spirit of love in us, that we might love and be rooted and grounded in love. Love does not come from ourselves. It finds no source in our depraved and selfish hearts, love must come from the Holy Spirit, and so the members of the church must always be looking to the Spirit to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. We speak here of the love of the New Testament in the Christian life. There is a love that we speak of in the world, and it's a love, it's a blessed thing, it's a love of common grace, though. And it's a love that unconverted people can have between themselves. It's a very blessed thing that God allows it to exist in the world. Because what kind of a world would it be if he did not allow and give the gift of the love of common grace? But here we are not speaking of the love of common grace. We are speaking of the love of special grace. We are speaking of a love that comes only from the Holy Spirit as he works in the hearts of believers. This is a supernatural love that can only exist among the members of the Christian church. Let it be so. Let us be filled with the Spirit so there might be love in the Christian church. John says love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So the love we speak of here is that love that can only come by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those in the Christian church. We turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we want to notice in this prayer that there is an upward progress. There is a step-by-step increase in the petitions as we move through this prayer. Each petition has degrees, and there is increase in each petition, but each petition leads onward to the next until it brings us to the very highest point. In other words, the effect of verse 16, being strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and the effect of the indwelling of Christ in our hearts through faith in verse 17, the effect of those things is found in that we are rooted and grounded in love. And then the effect of being rooted and grounded in love is found in what follows. This is what it leads to now in verse 18, that you being able to comprehend or to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. In other words, first must come our being rooted and grounded in love in verse 17, before we are able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and height and length and depth of the love of Christ. This shows us here again the great importance of love in the Christian life, that there is to be this increase, this ascendancy in the grace of love, so that the more we are rooted and grounded in love, the more we are able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and the love of Christ. The one leads onward to the other. We are speaking here of spiritual experience in which the eyes of our hearts are opened by the Holy Spirit in ever-increasing ways to know more of the love of Christ for us as it is revealed to us in the gospel. Now we'll look, Lord willing, in future messages about this love of Christ that's mentioned in verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. But this, at this point we say this, that the expression there, the breadth, the length, and height, and depth of the love of Christ, what that means is that there is no end, and there is no boundary or limit to the love of Christ, which we may know for us in the gospel. In other words, we never come to a point in the Christian life where we can say to ourselves that we have arrived and there is no more for us to know. We never come to a plateau. We never ascend to this plateau and there is no higher point for us to reach. No matter how much we have, no matter how much we may have progressed in the Christian life, in our understanding of the love of Christ, there is always more to be revealed to us. Before we were believers, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our minds were blinded by the God of this world, that we would not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were held in darkness and we could not see. But when we were born again, the God who said in the first creation, "Let there be light," that same God shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he meant in the gospel. That's what happened to us. Our eyes were opened and we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? It is the love of God in Christ for us. Is there a limit to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Is there some point at which there is nothing beyond? Is there a boundary to the glory and the love of God in Jesus Christ? There is no boundary. And we may never come to a point where there is not more for us to see and admire and worship and wonder at the great love of God. That's what Paul is speaking here, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. But what he is telling us here is that our ability to comprehend it, our ability to understand more of it, is based in our being rooted and grounded in love. We must first have this love if we would comprehend and understand more of the love of Christ for us. Charles Hodges, a good commentator, says this. He says, "Without being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, without the indwelling of Christ, without being rooted and grounded in love, it is impossible to have any adequate apprehension of the gospel or of the love of Christ therein revealed. Without these things, we cannot comprehend as we should the love of God in Jesus Christ." We might say that being rooted and grounded in love is a prerequisite, a requirement to know more of the love of Christ. It's like in school curriculums, they have what are called prerequisites. And what that means is you need to take one course first before you can move on to the higher course. If you try to take the higher course first, you cannot understand it because you missed the prerequisite. You did not take the other course first. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If we would comprehend and know the greatness, the limitless love of Christ, then this is what we must have first. We must be rooted and grounded in love. The more we are rooted and grounded in love, the more we will be able to understand and comprehend the inexhaustible love of Christ for us. All three persons of the Trinity are being implored here in this prayer to work this one grace in us of love. And we need all three persons of the Trinity to be at work in us if we would have this blessing of love. We are not surprised that when the three persons of the Trinity come and do their mighty work in us in answer to this prayer, that the end result of that is love. We cannot be surprised by it, because all three persons of the Trinity are love. God the Father is love. God the Son is love. And God the Holy Spirit is love. And what else could we expect? When they come and do their work in answer to this prayer, they will produce this love in us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. And when these three persons do their work in us, they will produce this love. And we will be rooted and grounded in love and be able to bear fruit and make the progress that we should in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we have been able to read and study this most amazing prayer. Thank you that all three persons of the Trinity are committed and always at work in the people of God, that we might have this love. O Lord, have great mercy upon us. Give us the grace, the strength, the power that we need, and produce this great blessing in our hearts, that we may bear good fruit to you. O, take away from us everything that would hinder us, and give us the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus Christ and the fullness of God the Father. O Lord, bless your word to us now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.